Invite you to turn today to Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. This morning's message is entitled, How to Be a Prophet, Part 2. And I would suggest that there will be a message next Sunday called, How to Be a Prophet, Part 3. In the book of Romans, we're in that vital section which tells us how the body, the Church of Christ, is to function. And I closed last Sunday by indicating a difference between the charismatic and the ecclesiastic. I indicated that if you're a born-again person, you already have charisma. For charisma means free gift, and it's used to describe salvation. The free gift of salvation is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A charismatic is simply one who believes that God imparts to the church grace gifts. And there are many in number, and they have many differing functions. The first one off the top of the list is prophecy. It's the one that can edify the body the most, and we're spending more time with it, I think, therefore, than some of the others. But all are important. I used the word ecclesiastic last week in kind of my own narrow definition to describe that which is programmed by man, that which is man's organization. Realize that's not the real meaning of ecclesiastic, but kind of a contrast between what the church is to be spiritually and what we as human beings can make it organizationally, what we can make it without God. For ecclesiastic, I can run through the order of worship service and it's so programmed and so defined and so prepared that it doesn't make any difference whether the Lord is there or not, it's going to happen. The charismatic, minister or people, cannot suffer in their spirit for a time of meeting to go by without having that quickening understanding of God's presence and His immediacy with us. And you know, the 20th century has not brought the first charismatic renewal to the church. There have been charismatic renewals before in the church where the church has discovered grace gifts. And the heresy of the charismatic renewal is to go off from the written Word of God and become personality cult-oriented, fad-oriented, majoring in the minors, pride-oriented of condemning other believers as not quite as spiritual. It's fascinating to see how the first charismatic renewal in the church went, and we can learn something through historic precedent, but the first charismatic renewal in the church was not the 20th century, but the 2nd century. A time when the church was under persecution in the middle part of the 2nd century, when at the same time in many sectors of the church there was a growing laxity morally and spiritually, and more of the power of the church began to reside in the clergy people of the church, so that the laity were less and less involved. And the New Testament gifts of prophecy and tongues and interpretation of tongues and faith and healing and miracles and word of wisdom and knowledge and discernment became increasingly less evident. And as a protest against that, a movement began by someone called Montanus, became known as the Montanus movement. It was centered in Asia Minor. And it gave great stress to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the movement eventually fell because it went into extremes. It became very cynical, or shall we say, judgmental of other believers. It began to feel that its prophecies were on an equal level with the Scripture. The leader himself began to understand himself as the conveyor through which the Holy Spirit spoke most, so therefore he was the paraclete. And the movement also began to proclaim it was the last generation, and from that they went to setting a date for the Lord's return, and he didn't come, and after that the movement sort of sank into disrepair. The reaction of the church against this movement was such that it rejected the charismatic because it had brought such excesses. And that's always the temptation of the ecclesiastical church, to reject the charismatic because it does go into excess, because it can't be controlled, because it's not under the power of a bishop or a minister, and God works as He wills. What needs to be done with the charismatic renewal, and why we need to ourselves as a church be a charismatic church, in the scriptural sense of that word, a place where the grace gifts are evident, is that if the charismata are to be present, they are the most powerful when they are guided and fed, nourished, disciplined, and controlled by the teaching office in the church and by the Word of God written. That is, when these gifts are corrected and impelled by the Scripture, that they have their fantastic force. But when allowed to drift off on their own, without the correction of teaching and without the correction of Scripture, then they become often mindless, irrational, thinking persons can't really be affected or moved by them, because they not only turn one's emotions off, but turn one off in mind as well. And Paul undertakes in the teaching office of the church to correct the prophets of Corinth, which suggests that, of course, prophecy is subject to teaching ministry, as well as the other gifts. How to be a prophet? We've indicated there are four dimensions to this. First is understanding what it is. And last week we suggested what it wasn't and what it was. Briefly, what it is the person who sees for God, and that ranges all the way from intuition to prediction, and a person who speaks for God, God's mouthpiece. Thus says the Lord. Very clear and direct Word of God. Now today we want to look at what purposes prophecy serves. And next week we'll look at how prophecy functions in the church body and in what forms it comes. Paul articulates very clearly the functions of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14:3, where he is comparing prophecy in a church service such as this with speaking in other tongues. Clearly emphasizes that prophecy has the upper hand. It's to be earnestly desired even by all within the body. Whereas tongues are for the edification of the individual, prophecy is for the edification of the church as a whole. And Paul states in 1 Corinthians 14:3, "On the other hand, he who prophesies speaks to men for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation." First purpose which Paul sees prophecy as fulfilling for believers is the purpose of upbuilding, or doing something which is edificatory, edifying the body. The prophet has an edifice complex. Seeking to build something. Now, does that differ from your notion of a prophet? Does your idea of a prophet involve the concept of a person that's always going around wagging their head and saying, "Uh-huh, you did wrong, you. God's going to get you." That's not a prophet. A prophet is seeking to build up. Now, it's true that sometimes a prophet has to come in with judgment in order to clear away the rubble so that something can be built. But a prophet never ends on the negative note. There's always, coming behind that negativity, a positive response that God will take to His people. The prophet's fundamental task, whether it's Old Testament prophecy, or whether it's prophecy within the context of the church, is to build people up and to build the church up. This last week I went through the book of Acts to try to see if I could find within Acts some ways in which prophecy functioned to build up the early church. Never studied Acts with that specific motive in mind, but it was fascinating to see how indeed this gift of prophecy in the church did function. The first instance of it functioning, the first clear instance of its functioning, is in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, where the prophet Agabus stands up in a meeting at Antioch and foretells that there's going to be a famine over the whole world. And at that moment in time, the church of the Lord was only in two places, Antioch and Jerusalem. And since Antioch Christians were evidently rather well off and the Jerusalem church wasn't, the church came to the conclusion after that word of prophecy that they should help the believers in Jerusalem by preparing them financially for this time of the ravaging famine. So the prophecy in that instance served to build up the church in Jerusalem by making one part of the body, namely Antioch, aware of the needs of another part of the body of Christ. Isn't that upbuilding? To be aware of another's needs. Prophecy serves that function in building up. Another time where prophecy occurs is in Acts chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, where it is noted that in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers. Now, the scriptures never specifically delineate the distinction between a teacher and a prophet. I think the reasonable understanding would be that a teacher, by and large, builds systematically in doctrine and continuity, develops a subject in its entirety. if you will, the teacher is one who is who sends out a mimeograph form letter. It applies to everybody. But a prophet is one who speaks uniquely to the occasion. Prophecy has one's name and address. It's more spontaneous in scope, appealing more to the conscience than to the reason, and speaking directly and immediately on God's behalf. So, in this Antioch church, there were prophets and teachers, and while they're praying and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." The Holy Spirit said. Now, how does the Holy Spirit talk? When you're in a room, all of a sudden, does sound just materialize out of the walls and say, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them"? No, we know the Holy Spirit speaks through the functioning of His people, that He lays it upon the heart, or it will come through the utterance of His people. And since there were prophets in that church and prophets in that leadership group, it's most reasonable to assume that as they're praying, the Spirit through one of them says, "Now's the time." They already had the call upon their lives individually. Certainly Paul did. He was called at his conversion to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But now it's time to actuate the call. And in that moment, when the church had not had the ability to program missionary expansion, the Holy Spirit led the church in directions it would have not otherwise have gone. This is the power of the Holy Spirit, a power that goes beyond our ability to organize or manipulate or plan for the growth of the church. All that is important and has its place. But the Holy Spirit sovereignly can direct a thrust into a new area of leadership and expansion. And the Spirit does precisely that in the book of Acts through prophecy. In Acts chapter 15, 32, we find another instance where prophecy upbuilds the church. The church had had a big potential split over the issue of circumcision and legalism. Did a person have to become a Jew before they became a Christian if they were Gentile? The church finally decided the issue, and the Antioch church, most of all, had been hurt by these legalistic teachers who had come down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And those saints in Antioch were in need of some repair, just like when believers go through church difficulties, their spirits can be very wounded, and there needs to be somebody to come along and build them up. So what's the Jerusalem church do? They send the prophets, Judas and Silas, to minister to the saints at Antioch. That's an upbuilding. So the Spirit was used in a moment of divisiveness to not further divide the congregation, but to unite it and to build it up. In Acts chapter 19:6, we see another use of the upbuilding of prophecy. It is at Ephesus. Paul comes there and he finds 12 believers whom he asks, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we haven't even heard if there was a Holy Spirit." Paul said, "Well, let me tell you about the Lord." And he tells them about the Lord. They believe, are baptized, and he lays hands upon them. They receive the Holy Spirit, speak with tongues, and prophesy. The striking thing about that is that when one prophesies, he is speaking for God. And from the natural point of view, these 12 had no business prophesying. They were catechumens. That is, they should be people who were listening to someone else speak, not speaking for God themselves. After all, moments before, Paul had asked them, "When you believe, did you receive the Holy Spirit?" They say, "We don't even know whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, to not understand the doctrine of the Trinity, you know, what seems to me would be to disqualify one from the role of prophet, right? I mean, to miss out on one of the central doctrines of the church, somewhere you've gone amiss. But immediately, as they're brought into the kingdom of God and baptized and filled with the Spirit, there is an authority which comes over them so that they think it not strange at all that they should now be speaking on God's behalf to others in the group. Now, when you consider the fact that if you've ever felt the nudging of the Holy Spirit to speak out on a word of prophecy in a group, and you've said, "Oh Lord, you couldn't mean me. I'm weak. I'm helpless, Lord. You never use me. You use somebody else, maybe like the pastor. And who am I to presume that I should be called to do this? And I don't have enough strength. I've got too many problems in my own life," and all these kinds of things. You realize the tremendous thrust of the Spirit in prophecy that this gave to these early believers. They were outnumbered in the city of Ephesus, and they weren't learned in the schooling sense, but immediately, as they're filled with the Spirit of God, they can prophesy. There is an authority to speak their faith. Now, I would guess that their prophesying was not very profound. I doubt if it was very predictive. I think it was probably the elemental level of prophecy, which can be something so elemental as beginning to say, "Jesus is Lord." The book of Revelation says that the testimony of prophecy is the Spirit of Jesus, or the Spirit of Jesus is the testimony of prophecy, or something like that. In other words, saying, "Jesus is Lord," or "The Lord is with us," or "The Lord be praised." And maybe they went more expansive beyond that, but there was immediately that ability to speak for God and to be secure about it. God really was, really is, really now is in this moment filling it. And that upbuilt the church. No wonder the church in 2 years went from 12 people to a group so large that they were having a riot in the amphitheater with 25,000 people yelling, "Get the Christians out of town." Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Another instance of prophecy is in Acts chapter 21, verse 11, where the prophet Agabus comes to Paul and takes off his sash and puts it around Paul and says, "This man's going to be bound that wears this sash that goes to Jerusalem." What prophecy serves in that moment is to upbuild Paul for the wait for the days ahead. But securely he knows he's moving in God's will. Prophecy functioned to upbuild the apostle by assuring him that God is tremendously aware of the deep valleys through which he was going to pass. Now I know that there are more ways in which prophecy can upbuild the people of God, but I think if we start out with these five, understanding that in upbuilding the church, prophecy stimulates concern by one part of the body for another, that it can thrust the body or persons in the body into new forms of ministry and expansion of the gospel, that it strengthens the church in a time of divisiveness, that it also imparts a profound sense of spiritual authority to new believers, and furthermore, it can be an awareness, a personal awareness and assurance that the Lord is with us in the deep valleys of life. That is upbuilding. A second function that prophecy serves, according to 1 Corinthians 14:3, is that it encourages. Now the word for encourage is the same word which is used of the Holy Spirit, one called alongside to help. How does prophecy encourage? I think, again, the clearest example of that is found in the Scripture itself. The book of Revelation is an example of New Testament prophesying. Paul talks about this in the Corinthian group, and he says, when you all meet, one of you has a prophecy, one of you has a revelation. A revelation is an apocalypse. Something which is hidden is now revealed. And the book of Revelation fits within that sphere of prophecy. It's seeing, and it is then speaking for God. Now, there are many who I think murder the book of Revelation through their absorption with trying to find contemporary events in the book of Revelation. So, for example, what does Revelation 10:3 have to say about October the 16th, 1977? By the way, I said that in the first service. I hadn't even looked up Revelation 10:3. And I thought, I better go look that up. Somebody probably was sitting listening to me and looked it up, and it probably was some, you know, non-applicative verse out of Revelation. You know, I hit the nail on the head. The 10:3 talks about the seven thunders. And John was not told the meaning of the seven thunders. I think that's so neat of God to put in the book of Revelation something which will defy everybody who tries to get his system all worked out. Because he can never get his prophetic system worked out unless he knows what the seven thunders are. And God has chosen not to tell him what it is. I think that's really neat. But the book of Revelation does not have to do with this curiosity complex of what's going to happen next. It's more concerned about the cosmic struggle between God and Satan, between the church and the state, and an assurance to a church that was fighting for its very existence in the world that God was in control and would bring it through. One of my favorite sermons is a sermon by James Stuart Stewart called "The Lord God Omnipotent Reigneth." And my favorite quote on the book of Revelation is taken from this sermon, where he talks about this encouraging aspect of Revelation. He says, take this book of Revelation. You know the historic background of the book. It is the background of blood and smoke and martyrdom and reckless, cynical laughter. Here you have the Rome of the Caesars and the Church of the Galilean locked in a death grapple. Here you have the mailed fist of Nero and Domitian smashing its way through the hopes and dreams of the saints. Here you have, in the words of the old psalmist, the kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. Here in Revelation, you have the second Babylon, mother of all the abominations of the earth, drunk with the blood of the friends of Jesus, laughing in the intoxication of her triumph, shrieking with laughter to see the poor, pathetic body of Christ being crushed and mangled and battered out of existence. That is the background when this man takes up his pen to write. And you and I look over his shoulder, wondering what his message is going to be. What can it be, we think, but an elegy and a lament? The battle is lost. Our cause is ruined. There's nothing left but to sue for mercy. Is that what we see John writing? No. This, flinging defiance at all the facts and with the ring of iron in it and the shout of the saints behind it, hallelujah, Babylon has fallen. Babylon has fallen. And why? What made this man write like that? It was because at the back of the invisible, at the back of the visible world, at the back of Caesar and all his pomp and pride, he had seen something which Caesar never saw, something which spelt the doom of Caesar and all of sin like Caesar's forever, a throne upreared above the earth, and the Lord God omnipotent reigning. To a discouraged church, this word of prophecy came like a thunderbolt from heaven through the pen of John. God reigns. Prophecy is to encourage. Every time we meet in Christian meeting, practically in every meeting, there are those among us who are depressed and discouraged, who are going through the changes of life and the crises of life, whose dreams have not and may not and are not coming true, whose effort seems to have achieved so very little, who in self-examining themselves see nothing but their failure and inadequacy and wonder if God can penetrate this darkness of depression that breeds in their own life. Prophecy is meant to be that immediate word of the Lord, whether coming to us through the Scripture or through the mouth of prophets within the assembly, to give encouragement, to give courage to those who wrestle in the dark night of the soul. Paul's third purpose for prophecy is to say that prophecy consoles. It brings consolation. The Lord is aware of the heartbreaks of life, and in every heartbreak of life, Jesus is present. So we were sharing in our Wednesday night prayer meeting, was sitting there and I was thinking of various needs that were mentioned. It really tore the heart. And I began to visualize in my mind the awareness that the Lord has of this city and the people in it in that particular moment, of the tears that were being shed in that moment of time. There were persons in this town on Wednesday night, and there are persons in this town this morning who are weeping, who are filled with tears. I thought, you know, the Lord, who is present everywhere, is aware in that moment of time of what people go through. He is present this moment in a room where a wife or a husband or a child is wrenched and crying because the home is coming apart. He in this moment is in the room where the person is terribly sick, or there is terrible sickness in the family. There is that awesome sense of impending loss. And he is aware of the tears that are being shed in every room over the loss of family and friends. He's aware of the tears that are being shed by persons who have what I would call a bondage of the will, a desire to be something other than they are, a desire to have a different lifestyle, a desire to be delivered from drugs or influences or habits which are destructive. He is aware of every tear. And the Holy Spirit is simply magnifying the presence of Jesus by bringing the presence of Jesus through prophecy in the moment of time when the church is gathered to bring consolation. It is when the people of God are gathered that the Lord can speak to His people, as did Isaiah, comfort ye, my people, says the Lord. I had the joy this last week of sharing a scripture with a couple of people who have been through some very deep and dark times in her own life. From the Song of Solomon, my beloved speaks and says to me, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away, for lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Arise, my fair, my love, come away." Jesus is present in the midst of tears in life. He is saying to us, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. The idea of consolation is to calm and to pacify, to help us to rest in Jesus, to lead us into the great peace of God, the assurance that all is well. Striking instances in the gospel that comes to me, just as I'm speaking this, is in John chapter 11, where Jesus appears to Martha, who is grieving because of the loss of her brother. And Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Believest thou this?" And she says to the Lord in that moment of grief, "Yes, Lord, I believe." The point to me that is astounding is that she believed before she had even seen the miracle. "Yes, I believe." The Lord is present in the midst of our sorrows. He Himself is the man of sorrows. So prophecy seeks to be aware of the fact that within every Christian congregation there are those who are in brokenheartedness and a sense of loss and grief. And the Lord is an encouraging Lord who ministers to His people and cares when we're down and has come to lift us up. Now Paul says one other thing about prophecy as it relates to the unbeliever. While prophecy is for the believer, it has a side effect that when there are unbelievers in the congregation, some things happen as the prophets prophesy. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Paul says two things about the unbeliever coming into the context of Christian community where there are prophets, and that is, one thing will happen, and that is conviction. The root word for conviction means to pounce upon, to attack, or to harm. Here it is used to describe the idea that the Spirit, through the ministry of the prophets, picks up the sensitive and the soft spots in the life of the unconverted and probes them and ministers to them and discloses the secrets of that person's heart to himself and lets that person know that God knows the secrets that are there and the need to be right with God. And because the believers around him, not all of them are prophesying, but all of them are having an impact upon the unbeliever, because the believers themselves are manifesting a profound awareness of the personal presence of God. You can tell by being with these believers that they're not gathered to celebrate some person that just lived 2,000 years ago and perpetuate his memory. They believe in that moment that Jesus is here. The unbeliever is aware, and the Holy Spirit uses that awareness in the lives of the saints and the words of the prophets to disclose even the secrets of the heart. Now it is a spiritual tragedy if when we meet as believers there is no awareness of God's presence. Anytime we gather, whether it's a small group or a meeting at large, the Spirit has been really speaking to me through the Scripture saying, I want you to be very, very much aware that it's important in this time of gathering that the people sense my presence. And don't take for granted my presence among them. To be aware the Lord is here. And Paul says this will bring conversion. Now, we recognize that sometimes prophecy brings the reverse. As Isaiah says, prophecy can bring hardening. Here Paul emphasizes the positive. Having experienced conviction, there is conversion. Now, by the way, these purposes of conviction and conversion may also apply to the believer who is going very cold in his experience and let things creep up into his life that shouldn't be there, and then prophecy will come as a convicting word from the Lord. Now I've sensed, as I've gone through these purposes for prophecy, how central they are to the Lord's own ministry. You can almost chart this as an outline of His ministry, what He came for. He came to build up. He came to encourage. He came to console. He came to convict. He came to convert. It's a purpose every time we gather together in whatever setting as believers when we're met and under the name of the Lord. We want to see these things taking place. The gift of prophecy in functioning in the body is to help accelerate this development. The absence of a gift of prophecy does not necessarily by its absence mean that the Spirit of the Lord was not there. For when the word is proclaimed and the gospel is explained, Christ honors that word with His presence. But the words of the prophets, as God moves upon the congregation, provide a powerful incentive and an impact for the ministry of the Word. And the danger with the church as it grows and as it organizes is that it is more and more difficult to control the ministry of the Spirit with the kind of scriptural guidelines that are required of it, so that we can have a tendency to back off, to do things simply from a program orientation. The Lord wants to keep us from this danger and keep us in that sensitive area of balance where we realize that organization can be very much a gift that God equips the mind to function with, but also there is that spontaneity of the Spirit which is not simply just allowed or tolerated, but welcomed and wanted and fed. The stream of teaching is meant to feed the ministry of the gifts of the Spirit throughout the church. And even in a setting like this, when we're gathered together in Sunday morning worship, it is the right thing. It is the charismatic way to have a sense of immediacy that God may be speaking through someone or more heart here today to say a word to this congregation. And if that be the case, then God be praised and let us allow it. The only guidelines that I would put on it, I think, are scriptural. Let the person who prophesies be known to me as the leader of the church. We must guard against false prophets who come in, whose lives and whose doctrine have been uninspected. And therefore, we cannot be sure of the message because we are not sure of them. And secondly, it behooves those who speak to be in right relationship with others. Therefore, those who prophesy should be those who have right family relationships and not be in discord with their parents, their spouse, or their children. With those simple guidelines of allegiance to Jesus Christ, being known in the body and being in right relationship, is God speaking something to your heart today to share by way of prophecy with the congregation? I want to take a moment to allow that to happen. And if God is speaking to you, stand up, speak loudly so we all can hear, and speak in faith. For the Scripture says that prophesying must be in proportion to your faith. If you don't believe God's going to speak to you, please, never prophesy. Never prophesy. Prophecy is an act of faith, believing in that moment God is saying something to you, through you, to the body. Let us just bow our heads in a moment of anticipation, recognizing the Scripture which exhorts us to stir up the gift that is within us, recognizing that there are those moments where we become aware that the gift is stirring and seeking expression, and we wait in a moment of worship to allow that to function, to be blessed by a grace gift of the Holy Spirit. Come, O Holy Spirit, now, and bless us with your word, should you so choose. Bless us with your word once more.